During my short-lived newspaper career, I learned the 6 journalistic questions. The following need to be answered in any article: who, what, where, when, how, you know the last one, why. Even now, I sometimes get frustrated when an article or news broadcast does not answer these questions. Most of the time, the question left unanswered, of course, is why. And truth be told, that is both the most important question and the most difficult to answer. So we're often left holding the bag and wondering why. In my 51-year career in the Presbyterian ministry, I have come to appreciate good questions. Good questions asked in Christian education about the Bible and theology and ethics. Good questions about sermons. Good questions in the session and the diaconate and committee meetings. Good questions lead to better decisions and better plans. So please keep asking questions. Be curious and inquisitive and keep wondering why. Why are we doing this? To massage the words of Robert Frost, good questions make good congregations. I kind of like that too. So I began thinking of all the questions raised in the scriptures. For me, the Bible is not so much an answer book as the world's greatest question book. Ponder these for just a moment. Am I my brother's keeper? What are humans, O Lord, that you are mindful of them? Why do the evil prosper? Is there anything too hard for Yahweh? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? For what shall it profit someone to gain the whole world and lose their soul? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the same things that I say? O little faith, why do you doubt? Who do people say that I am? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Who is my neighbor? Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And when the Son of Man comes, this one has always bothered me, will he find faith on earth? Which of these questions address you and challenge you? I remember the preaching of Billy Graham, who structured almost all of his sermons around 3 existential questions. Where did we come from? What are we to do with our lives? And what is our destiny? I hope that there are some questions about the faith that motivate you to seek answers. One of my favorite Jimmy Buffett songs tells of a young man who went to Paris looking for answers to questions that bothered him so. I hope all of you have some questions that intrigue you and make you search for answers that satisfy you. Maybe questions that keep bringing you back to church or something. Jesus reminds us, knock and the door will be open to you. Our reading from the 8th chapter of the Roman letter is considered the high water mark of Paul's theology. Why? Because in this chapter, he asks 3 truly great questions. First, if God is for us, who is against us? Second, who will bring any charge against God's elect? And third, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Poignant questions that really demand an answer. So the first question that Paul asks is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? For Martin Luther, this was the critical question of his life. In his youth, Luther thought of Christ as a judge sitting on a rainbow, separating the sheep from the goats, and it made him fear Christ. In his mature life, Luther would then sum up the gospel of Jesus Christ in one phrase: God is for us. God has turned toward us in grace and mercy. God did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all. And so Paul asked, will not God give us everything that we possibly need. What more can God give us? Christ above us, Christ before us, Christ within us. So why should we be so afraid when others turn against us or misunderstand us or even work against us? If God is for you, don't be afraid. It's an astonishing realization, ultimately, that God cares infinitely for you and wants the very best for you. So what could convince you that God is truly for you? Psychologists describe the inner tapes that are always playing in your minds. Do you have some of those? Echoes of voices from our past telling us you're not good enough, you're not lovely enough, or you cannot be trusted. It's really hard to shake those inner accusations. Too often they linger, those interior indictments. When I was in middle school, a friend and I decided to take apart a lawnmower engine, supposedly to fix it. That was a mistake. Turns out we had no idea what we were doing. Eventually, we took all the engine parts in a bucket to a lawnmower repair guy. And to this day, I can hear his voice in my head. Scott, you'll appreciate this. Next time, let me take the engine apart. Not once since then have I ever touched an engine. Not once. That tape clips on. Frank, you take apart an engine, you're in trouble. That tape won't go away. Do you have some of those? Whatever tape is in your mind about God, I hope you will insert this question. If God is for you, who can be against you? This is the voice of the good news. The second question is, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Paul's answer is this question. He says, only Christ is in a position to condemn. But does he? No, he refuses to condemn. Think of that marvelous story in the Gospel of John. The woman who is caught in adultery. Yes, Jesus could have condemned her. But instead, he drew something in the sand. What we do not know, I wonder if he wrote something like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. And then he turned to her accusers with this memorable challenge. Listen, let anyone among you who's without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone. And then he wrote on the ground again. And this time I imagine he quoted from Jeremiah. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. Thankfully, her accusers drifted away, dropping the stones from their hands. Then Jesus asked this very frightened woman, "Woman, has no one condemned you?" And she replied, "No one." And then Jesus offers her grace and encouragement, "And neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." Mercy, not condemnation. Encouragement, not outrage. This is the way Jesus addresses all of us when we fall. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Rather, Paul says this, "It is Christ Jesus who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for you." So in Christ, there is no condemnation, there is intercession. There is forgiveness and encouragement to grow in our grace and our love. Now, the third and most important question is this: who will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And Paul's answer is succinct: no one and nothing. Not hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword. None of that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, not life, not angels or rulers or powers, nor height nor depth. Nothing can stand between us and the love of Christ. And let's add this, nothing in your past and nothing in your future, nothing in all of creation will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing. In our world of conditional love, everything depends upon your behavior or your attitude or your looks or your class or your achievements. In the world of God's unconditional love, everything depends on mercy and grace. This is a love that absolutely will not let you go. You cannot escape this divine love that pursues you night and day through the great highs and the deep lows you've experienced. Successes and failures, mindless slumps and days of indifference. Like a mother who will not forsake her child. Like a father who runs down the lane to embrace the runaway. This is the love, the likes of which we seldom see, a love you cannot outrun. Francis Thompson describes this relentless love in his poem, The Hound of Heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian way of my own mind. And yet that hound of heaven will not be deterred until he surrenders. Garrison Keillor once told the story of a family torn apart by a reckless teenage son. Sullen, ungrateful, this young man scorned everything that was sacred to his family. Finally, in a fit of rage, he stormed out of the house and was not heard from for 6 weeks. 6 weeks, not knowing if he was dead or alive. 6 weeks of silence. A month and a half of dreadful anxiety and worry. And then one night, as the family gathered for dinner, the front door sprang open and there he was. Not a word. He darted into his room and slammed the door behind him and locked it. The father, so overwhelmed that he hardly knew what to do, went to his cabinet and poured himself a stiff drink. But the mother followed her prodigal son to his door and knocked on it repeatedly. No answer. She knocked persistently and pleaded with her son to open up. Nothing. Silence, angry, dismissive silence. The door barred, the boy barricaded in his room. Well, that did it. She storms into the garage and grabs the sledgehammer. She lugs it to his door and proceeds with that sledgehammer to work on that door with a vengeance. She splinters it and barges into the prodigal son room. He is aghast and clearly frightened. She grabs him by the scruff of his shirt and pins him to the wall. And then with the fury of a mother bear, she says to him in no uncertain terms, son, I was in labor for you for 12 hours. I'm not going to give up on you just because you ran out on us for 6 weeks. I am your mother, and I will never give up on you. Never. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary heart in you. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flow, may richer, fuller be. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.